Welcome back to Radio Islam International. Time right now is 16 minutes past 8 o'clock. This is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. And for this week, we have Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Damat Barakatum once again, who will be answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic-related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. We welcome Mufti Saab on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
As-salamu wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you, Mufti Saab?
Alhamdulillah.
Jazakallahu khairan for your precious time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you.
Ameen.
Mufti Saab, we have some questions which were left over from our last week's program. We are going to give them preference before, inshallah, we will be taking new questions as well. The question says that do children need to stay at home and look after their parents even though it causes upset to the individual? What does Islam say about looking after your elderly parents and still living at home?
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Now this depends on what the questioner means by still living at home. We know that the overarching principle of Sharia with regards to parents is quite clear, that it is the duty. Allah says in the Quran Kareem, وَوَصَّيْنَا الْإِنسَانَ بِوَالِدَيْهِ إِحْسَانًا. And this comes in several places in the Holy Quran, that the instruction from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for people is to be kind and to serve their parents. Now, this is a basic duty, and of course it has to be carried out. How this works, and I think maybe this is something which people must realize, that if a parent or parents have more than one son or daughter, then the duties of looking after them will be shared by that son and daughter, will be shared by the children in that particular family. And the boys, of course, the males will have a greater responsibility when it comes to things like expenses and maintenance. And that is if the parents are unable to earn their own, or they don't have their own earnings. If parents have their own earnings, then it is not wajib upon the children to support them. But if they don't, or they have but not adequate enough to support them, then it becomes the duty of the children to look after them financially. The question is, I think, about maybe living with them and caring for them. Now, if this means that an individual has to sacrifice his other needs of life, like he cannot get married, or he's married but he cannot live on his own simply because he needs to look after the parents, then there too we need to look at what is the extent of the service that the parents require. It's also correct from a Sharia point of view that if a man is, let's say a son is married, he's got rights to his wife. Those rights cannot be infringed upon by the parents or the interference of parents. So the son will have to share between, or will have to balance out his services and his maintenance between the parents and the wife, without allowing the wife's rights to be infringed. And just merely because someone is unhappy, doesn't like it, that is not a valid reason. If you have parents, and if you, let's assume you're the only son, and it now devolves upon you as the son to care for the parents, whether you like it or not, it's a duty that you have to do. And to motivate one, we need to constantly remember that that is our jannah, the parents are our gateways to paradise. So if it means living with them, if there's a real need, they cannot care, they cannot fend for themselves, they need to live with, they need someone to be with them, then it is wajib upon the children or the son or daughter to live with the parents and to care for them. Alternatively, if someone has enough funds and is rich enough to employ maybe a caregiver, a good caregiver, or someone that can look after them, that's also an option. Otherwise, in this particular option too, remember, we need to look at the nature of the parents. Sometimes they are not people that would like outsiders to bathe them, to take them to toilet and so forth. So then that duty becomes obligatory upon the children. And if there are more than one in the marriage or in the family rather, then they should share those duties. So even if it means staying with them, so one son will have to maybe spend a week with them, and then they'll alternate, the next one will come. And remember again, at the end of the day, these are parents and these are the means of our earning Allah's pleasure. Not only Jannat, but also the pleasure of Allah. In one hadith sharif it comes, رِضَ الرَّبِّ فِي رِضَ الْوَالِدِ. The pleasure of Allah lies in the pleasure of the parents. So look at it in a positive light. But as I said, that if you need to get more details to the different aspects, then maybe you sit with a local alim and explain your situation. As I mentioned a few things, on the basis of that, you can then apply that to your situation and maybe get further information from one of the local ulama.
Jazakallah for that clarification, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I want to know that can anyone stop our income by doing black magic? What does Islam say regarding black magic, and what should our belief be with regards to this, Mufti Sahab?
The Holy Quran, Surah Baqarah, Allah Ta'ala clearly says, وَمَا هُمْ بِضَارِّينَ بِهِ مِنْ أَحَدٍ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. Where Allah speaks about Harut and Marut, these two angels, and they were as a fitna and as a test for people, they taught people the sihr. And then Allah Ta'ala says, وَيَتَعَلَّمُونَ مِنْهُمَا مَا يُفَرِّقُونَ بِهِ بَيْنَ الْمَرْءِ وَزَوْجِ. They will learn from them such sihr that can separate the wife from the husband, create disunity, disharmony, ill feeling between husband and wife. But Allah adds immediately thereafter, وَمَا هُمْ بِضَارِّينَ بِهِ مِنْ أَحَدٍ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. They cannot harm anyone but with the permission of Allah. So remember that people that do sihr, witchcraft, they got no power to stop your income, to maybe block your avenues of risk or the barakat. What does happen is, it is our failing and our wrongdoing, or maybe some failure on our part to do the extra bit that will earn that barakah and that blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we shouldn't, our belief should be that people that do sihr and witchcraft, they cannot harm you except with the permission of Allah. So whatever harm they want to do, if it does happen that maybe the Quran al-Karim does say that this sihr can cause a breakup in a marriage, ما يفرقون به بين المرء وزوجه, which means they can separate, make a separation between the husband and wife. So Allah Ta'ala says this can happen, but it can only happen with the permission of Allah. So if something happens like this, where people have used witchcraft and sihr to maybe cause some harm to the family, remember that also it is through the permission of Allah, and it is maybe due to our lack of taking the necessary precaution, like maybe we are not doing enough amal, not reading enough Quran in the home, and so forth. But remember, we don't ever have this belief that suddenly the witchcraft practitioners and the magicians have supernatural and extraordinary powers to do things that they want to do. How many people try this witchcraft on others, but they fail to achieve the objective? So it is only if Allah Ta'ala wills. And that applies to any other thing in life. Let's say, leave aside witchcraft, let's say a person wants to rob you, or he wants to steal from you. He can only do it if Allah Ta'ala allows him and Allah creates the means for him to do that theft or that robbery. So that too is done through the permission of Allah. So likewise, there are many things in this world that happen, and they all happen through some asbab, that means the means and the agencies that bring about this. There is some reason, there's always some excuse for something to happen. A person even dies, he just doesn't die like that. There will be some reason. He's got heart failure, he's got organ failure, or he had a heart attack, or he's got cancer. So in this way, all these calamities that happen in the world, our belief in aqidah is that they happen through the permission of Allah, but Allah uses the means, the worldly means, what I refer to as the asbab, for these things to happen.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says that, Mawlana, sometimes a person suffers from thinking of some sin and other thoughts that come from the whispers of the shaitan and the nafs as well. Will he be requited for whatever crosses his mind, and will it be written in his record whether this is good or bad?
It comes in the hadith that Allah Ta'ala has forgiven people the evil thoughts that come through the mind. In other words, the wasawis of nafs and the waswasa and the wasawis of shaitan, if it comes about in some evil form, that will be forgiven. Likewise, sometimes a person, just the thought of some sin comes to mind and you think of it, you don't think of doing the sin, but you just think of the sin, that also is forgiven by Allah. What is a sin is when a man plans to commit a sin. He makes an intention and he, in his mind, he forms a plan how he's going to commit that sin. Say a person wants to steal, so he's not speaking about this to anyone. He hasn't made any means to carry out that particular theft, but he's planning in his mind that he's going to do this, he's going to do that, he's going to break in here and come at this time. So that planning is sinful. But that is only written down as one sin that he committed. And of course, when he carries out that plan, when he executes that sin in a practical manner, then there is another sin for that. But just the thoughts that flutter through the mind, the waswasas that come, and many a time it's beyond your control, it's even unconsciously you think of these things. So that is not sinful, and a person will be that will be overlooked. One will not be regarded as a sinner.
Jazakallah for that. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuh, whom is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, the next question says that I know an atheist that asked me if the universe has created or universe was created by a God, then who created him? How should I respond to this atheist?
What you need to explain to this person that the existence of God, the best way is to make an analogy. You ask this particular person, that how do things grow on earth? For example, how does the vegetation grow? If he says, well, the farmers plant the seeds and then the rain comes, so you say, okay, how does the rain come about? Then he might explain evaporation of this and that. Then you ask, so whatever answer he gives, keep on asking, how did that happen? So you got the sun. So how did the sun come about? Now, if he says to you that, well, this is all nature, then you need to ask him that, what is nature? Show me nature. And who created nature? And the moment obviously he will not be able to answer that, because he doesn't know the answer, then you say, well, what you say is nature, we say that is God. And if you can't find a creator for nature, we are saying there's no creator for God. So that's basically a simple and a straightforward way, and maybe the only way that you can silence such a person. You might not convince him, but at least you can silence him, and he will then have some food for thought. So a lot of these people, they will say that, nature does this, nature this. Like they believe in the Big Bang. You know, the Big Bang, they mean that the universe was one big lump, one big mass of gases, and suddenly there was an explosion, and then the sun came, the moon came. So we say that what caused the explosion? He's going to say, well, there was a buildup of gas. So where did the gas come from? Who created the gas? He might say, well, that's just natural. It came in the universe. So we say, well, our God is also natural. He existed like that, and then he started creating everything. Then when it comes to the creation, saying that, okay, Allah, God created the sun, the moon, then you can prove that these things are created in such an orderly manner, with such a system. It is an unbreakable system, that everything works like they say, it moves in like clockwork without any failure. The sun rises at a precise time, at a precise place, it sets there. Today, if the sun rose, let's say today the sun set here by us at 7 o'clock, 7:03, so next year, this date, it will set the same time, 7:03. It won't alter even by a few seconds. So how is it possible that nature can bring about something like this that is so precise, so accurate, and so consistent? That can only be through the creation of a supreme and a higher power. So one is to prove the creation of God. We question him, how did all these things come about? He will say nature. We say, well, you can't prove who created nature, who made nature. If you say, no, it just came about like that. So we say, same thing with our God, he came about like that. Then he might say, well, how do you know God created all these things? Then we can tell him, well, the system, the accuracy of all these planets and these bodies in the heavens and everything that works on earth, it all follows a system. Even just take the system of childbirth, how accurate that system is, that nowadays doctors can predict things. That is only through, like the Quran says, ذَلِكَ تَقْدِيرُ الْعَزِيزِ الْعَلِيمِ. It is the planning of a mighty and an all-knowing creator.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. The next question says that, Alhamdulillah, I read 5 times a day, but after finishing toilet, the drops come for a long time, sometimes even more than an hour. I put tissue papers for this, I try to somehow manage it, but in the morning timings, it is very difficult to handle. Can I pray without relieving myself? In this, there are chance of gas will come out. What should I do in that condition?
Now, if you have this dropping of urine, you say up to an hour, you need to just monitor yourself for one particular day. If it is continuous for an entire namaz time, a namaz time will be like, say, from the time that asr sets in till sunset, that's asr time. From the time the sun sets till the time that isha comes in, that is isha time. It doesn't need to be really accurate to the minute, but more or less that's one namaz time. If these drops of urine continue to drip for the entire namaz time, and in between you don't have enough time to make a wudu and to make a 4 rakat salah, that means that before you can make that wudu or before you can finish 4 rakat salah, there's another drop that comes, then you needn't worry, because then you qualify as a ma'zur. Once you're ma'zur, you don't worry about those drippings and those drops. You just make a fresh wudu at the start of the namaz time, and you can relieve yourself everything, and you make your wudu, and with that wudu you can read all your namazes during that namaz time. The only thing that will break that wudu is anything else besides the dropping of urine. If you pass urine in the toilet, stool, passing wind, sleeping, and then when that namaz time ends, then automatically that wudu breaks, even if you didn't do anything else to break it, and you make a fresh wudu at the start of the next namaz. So that's one way of looking at it. If the problem of dripping of urine is not for the entire namaz time, then you need to wait. If you can do that, if you can make the namaz before you go to toilet and try and keep the gas in the winds, then that's better, and it's permissible to do that. If you cannot, then you rather wait for that 1 hour or so, and in most cases, in fact, all the namazes, at least they are more than an hour. Fajr is 1 hour 20 minutes, Maghrib is 1 hour 20 minutes, so you can wait for that and wait till the last possible time, and then you make a wudu and make the salah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that, how can one obtain success and prosperity in this world and in the year after? What kind of success or prosperity does Islam wants the Ummah to gain in this world?
In the Quran Kareem and the Hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, success has been mentioned in different ways. So the success for the Akhirah, which the Quran Kareem wants for every Muslim, it is to achieve Allah's pleasure and to achieve paradise. And for that, the deen of Islam has given us a system of deeds and practices to do, a'mal that we need to fulfill. So there a Muslim shouldn't be in any doubt that the more a'mal you do, the greater your success will be in the akhirah. Success in this dunya is not a criteria, and Islam hasn't imposed upon people to be successful in this dunya. So we cannot say Islam wants a certain amount of success. Yes, in this world, the success will come when you use this world to practice your deen. Remember, ad-dunya darul amal, the world is an abode of amal. And like the Hadith Sharif says, that in the akhirah, there won't be any amal, but there will be ajr and reward. So if you use this world and you live in this world, performing the amal, that is success in itself. And with it now, the other thing that comes about is, through Allah's mercy, that like the Quran Kareem says, مَنْ عَمِلَ صَالِحًا مِنْ ذَكَرٍ أَوْ أُنْثَى وَهُوَ مُؤْمِنٌ فَلَنُحْيِيَنَّهُ حَيَاةً طَيِّبَةً, that those who perform righteous deeds while they got iman, whether they male or female, we shall grant them a pure life. Many of the ulama interpret this to mean a pure life in this world. So that means, it doesn't mean also that it is a life of riches and opulence and wealth. It means a life that is pure, and according to Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, he says it is a life of contentment, and he bases his opinion on the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he says qad aslaha man aslama wa ruziqa kafafan wa qanna'ahu Allah bima ata, that person has attained success who has submitted to Allah. That means he does whatever Allah wants. He is being given the rizq which is enough for him and his family, and Allah grant him qana'at or contentment on whatever Allah Ta'ala has given him. So contentment is also a means of success in this world. So the pure life is a life where one doesn't, you don't indulge in those things that displease Allah, and whatever Allah has given you, you are content with that. Now, sometimes over and above that, Allah opens up doors and avenues of rizq, and He gives a person more. And you find that is, a lot of people achieve this, not because they worked hard. It was just like, people will say it's luck. Whatever they touch turns to gold. Some people have got this. It is a gift from Allah. It is a fadl of Allah. But of course, that is not the criteria. And this is important, that we should get this out of our minds, that the criteria of success in this world is not wealth. In fact, it is how much you have done to please Allah, and if Allah has given you wealth, how have you used that wealth to earn the pleasure of Allah?
JazakAllah for a beautiful explanation. Mftisab, next question says that I have read that there are various kinds of major kufr that puts one beyond the pale of Islam. I hope that you could explain that and give some examples to it, Mftisab.
Yes, of course, there are quite a number of statements, actions that people do that can take them out of the fold of Islam. But as a basic principle and underlying rule, they say that when a person rejects any of the major and the necessary teachings of Sharia, what Sharia has taught and what is necessary to form and complete your iman, when a person rejects that, then that person has exited the fold of Islam. For instance, the very basic teaching is that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the final messenger. There's no new prophet after him. So a person who rejects that is out of the fold of Islam. Likewise, a person who believes maybe that, well, Muhammad was a messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but there was someone else maybe with him. Maybe they say that Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu was also a Nabi of Allah. So there you are also rejecting the khatm nubuwwat, or the finality and the completion of nubuwwat of Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Quran Kareem, for example, a person says, no, this is not the word of Allah. Or a person believes that, I believe in the Prophet Muhammad, I believe in Allah, but I don't believe that the Quran is authentic. That also has taken one outside the fold of Islam. A person might say, La ilaha illallah, that I believe in Allah, I believe in one Allah. And he says that I believe in the Prophet, but I don't believe in all this hadith that he taught people and all the things that he taught. And they say the Prophet's mission was only to bring the Quran to us. We must understand the Quran on our own. So that too, you are rejecting a necessary teaching of Sharia, which is the Sunnah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Hadith of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that what should a person do if he memorized some part of the Quran and forgot it? Will he be sinful for that? And what's the best program I can memorize it using this app or program to memorize my Quran?
If a person memorized a portion of the Holy Quran and forgot it out of negligence, that means you didn't want it to read, you just left it, then that is wrong, that is sinful. And one needs to work hard to regain what was forgotten. But if a person, maybe your memory was weak and you just couldn't retain something, then that is, of course, beyond your control and you will not be held responsible for that in the eyes of Allah. There won't be any sin for that. As far as the programs, I don't know whether, I know there are some programs where they have developed programs that were developed to help people memorize the Quran. You can try this out. You can try this out. But remember, at the same time, if you don't have the memory to retain the wordings of the Holy Quran, then you will still have the same problem. What I would suggest people to do, for those who don't have time and you find it maybe difficult to memorize, then you confine yourself to some of the basic surahs like Surah Yasin, Surah Waqia, and you read those surahs daily. Don't read them once. If you have time, read them like two or twice or thrice a day. And you'll find that after some months, it might be maybe even after a year, you will start remembering those wordings and you would have memorized those surahs. So once you memorize the surahs, look, Surah Yasin is something you must read daily, so you'll never forget it. Likewise with Surah Waqia. Then you can go on to some other surahs and just take short surahs, read those surahs for a few months. Just looking over them. If you have the CD in your car or you have a recorder, then you can play these surahs and listen to them. But of course, you must do it whilst you are paying attention. Don't be doing something else and let the Quran play. That's disrespectful. And in this manner, you will start remembering and memorizing many of these surahs of the Quran Kareem. And if a person hasn't memorized the entire Quran, but at least you got surahs that you have memorized and these surahs are in your heart, that is also as good as being a hafiz of the Quran Kareem.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Saab. Just to remind our listeners, this is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. If you want to send any questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and the email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Mufti Saab, next question says, my mother is not compassionate or understanding. Since we were small, she has treated us harshly and has never shown us an ounce of compassion. And we have grown up in this atmosphere. She has never supported me as a girl and has never taught me how to interact with suitors or with people in a feminine way. She never taught me many things in life pertaining to the life of a girl, and she has fallen short with us in many matters. So will Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hold her accountable for that, as he will hold a son accountable for his defiance towards his mother and not being kind to her? Please advise.
Well, this is unfortunate that a mother reared the children in this manner, and definitely she will be held accountable by Allah. She will have to answer unto Allah, but you as the child, as the daughter, still need to respect her. That is still a requirement, and that doesn't change her behavior. A failure to do things doesn't change that. Even though, and your case that you have mentioned here is not an isolated one. I have come across many of these cases to this extent that the children will say, the son or the daughter will say, I don't even love my mother, I don't love my father, although they respect him. So as far as love is concerned, that is not in your control. It's the heart, and you can't control your heart. The love comes through it comes through different ways, and it's something that comes naturally. You can't develop or cultivate love for someone when that person isn't treating you well. But you can respect that person. You can show that you can show respect, and you must serve that person to the best of your ability. So this is what applies here in this case. But definitely, these are things that the mother needs to teach children. And if she fails in that duty, then she will have to answer in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On your side, you need to make dua. Well, we also make dua that Allah grant you the ability to maybe come up in life and to start recognizing these different aspects of life. But then you need to look at other avenues where you can learn these things, even if it means maybe some elderly ladies in the community that are responsible, and where you can start maybe changing your lifestyle and learning the ways, in other words, gaining that type of upbringing that was supposed to have been imparted to you by your parent.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that I would like to find out about the hadith I heard. Is it proven that the righteous wife will have a reward like that of one who fasts and prays Qiyamul Layl?
It does come in some hadith that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said that a woman who performs the 5 daily salah and who obeys her husband and looks after his wealth and treats him well, she, for her, all the 8 gates of Jannah will be opened. When she dies, it will be said to her that you can enter Jannah from any of these gates. So that is a hadith that comes in many kitabs. I haven't come across the hadith that says that that woman will achieve the status of one who fasts during the day and who performs tahajjud salah at night, although it is not something far-fetched, it's possible, but I'm saying I haven't come across this. There may be a hadith to this effect, and maybe we can do some research on this later on, but it's possible. For instance, you find a person, like one hadith sharif says, إِنَّ الْمُؤْمِنَ لَيُدْرِكَ بِخُلُقِهِ دَرَجَةَ قَائِمِ اللَّيْلِ وَصَائِمِ النَّهَارِ. This also says that a mu'min, a believer, through his good character, he can achieve the status of one who fasts during the day and who spends the nights in ibadat. That is good character. So obviously, this good character entails the way and the manner in which you treat others, how you deal with others. So when a wife deals with the husband and she treats the husband with that respect and that love and affection, it's not beyond Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it's not something that is that can be, as I said, far-fetched to believe that she can achieve that same levels of taqwa and amal.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that please simplify what is ijma and what are its types and conditions.
Ijma means the consensus of the ulama in any particular era, any particular time. And this is the third of the 4 principles of fiqh. We have the Kitabullah, the Quran, we have the Sunnah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and then we have ijma, that's the third one. And there are different levels of ijma. The highest and the strongest level of ijma is that of the Sahaba Kiram, Ridwanullah Alim Ajma'in, that when they have consensus, they unanimously agree on a particular masala, a particular ruling, then no one has got the right to refute that or to overthrow it, so or to override that ruling. And then you have the ijma of the people after them, then the ijma of the ulama of one particular era, of course, the ijma of the latter generations, that is not as strong as the ijma of the former ulama. You have an ijma or a consensus of opinion that can be based on Quran or on the Sunnah. So that is a very strong ijma, and that too cannot be refuted or rejected. Then you have ijma that is based on ijtihad. And basically it means that the ulama will make their own ijtihad, they will make their own They will draw their own analogies on certain new issues that have come up, which are not mentioned in Quran and Hadith. And then they all agree on one particular ruling, and they unite on that. That is also ijma, and that is also consensus, although it's not as strong as the former, the previous, or the first type of ijma. But for the general public, that becomes a binding ruling. So when there is ijma on any particular mas'ala, in any era, like today maybe, all of them have agreed on something, that such and such a practice is haram, or such and such a practice is permissible, and the majority of the ulama agree on that, then the general public cannot oppose that ruling, and they cannot abandon it. They've got to abide by that. And also, I'm just giving the gist of everything, but there, of course, the kitabs have got much more details. When we speak of ijma and consensus, it doesn't have to be the consensus of every single living alim in that particular era. You might have the majority of them might agree on something, you might have a handful that will disagree. That doesn't affect the consensus or the ijma of these ulama. Then you might have few ulama will unite and agree on something, the rest of them will accept that decision without opposing it, but they will remain silent. They are like silent partners to the ijma. That is also a valid form of consensus or ijma.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that if someone sneezes 5 times in a row, so do I have to say Ya Rahmukallah after every sneeze, or can I just wait and say it once at the end?
Actually, you say it after the first sneeze, and then you wait, and if that person sneezes a few times, and you say, well, you don't need to say it after that. And this is proven from the hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that a person sneezed in his presence. So one sahabi says, Ya Rahmukallah, and then he sneezed a few more times. So then Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, Huwa maskum. Now this person has got, like he's got a cold, and so that sneeze is because of his illness. So you don't need to say, Ya Rahmukallah, every time. Once you say it, you just say it once, and that is sufficient.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that my question is about sending Quranic messages by email or SMS. Is this prohibited?
This is permissible. There's nothing wrong in sending Quranic messages via email or SMS or through WhatsApp or through social media. But just make sure one thing, that the message you send is authentic. If you quote in the Quran, you must quote the ayat. You must make sure it's the correct ayat, the surah. If you're sending a hadith, make sure that the hadith has got a proper reference. And if you're not sure, refer to the ulama for verification.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. We'll take one more question before we go for our ad break as well as the news bulletin. The questioner says that the shaitan whispers to me to make me imagine a form for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that I can attain the level of ihsan. Is this Islamically correct, Mufti Sahib?
What you should do is, when you standing up in salah, for example, we are taught that we need to contemplate on Allah. Imagine Allah is watching us. So whatever form comes in your mind at that stage, you go with that, but don't believe that is the form of Allah. So when you finish your salah, don't say, well, this is how Allah looks. You maintain your belief that Allah has got no shape, no form, no size, no dimensions. But whilst you are making that salah, or you're making your dhikr, and you have to contemplate, you're saying, La ilaha illallah, you're contemplating on Allah, you're saying, Allah, Allah, Allah. So at that point in time, don't worry whether it's waswasa from shaitan or anything, whatever form comes into your mind. Now maybe we are thinking of something, a shape comes in our mind, but we imagine that this is from shaitan. It might not be from shaitan. Because shaitan at that time when you're making salah, dhikr, he would want to take your mind away from Allah. He wouldn't want you to think of Allah. He would want you to think of your business or your children or your family or your loved ones. So whatever thought comes in your mind, whatever image of Allah comes, you go with that and use it as a contemplation. But don't believe that it is definitely the image of Allah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Inshallah, we continue after the news bulletin.
Inshallah.
And that was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, answering your questions. We go for our ad break as well as the news bulletin. Inshallah, after the news bulletin with Brother Muhammad Amin, we will resume with the second and final hour. If you still have questions, queries, or you want to send and you want Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum to answer, the SMS number and WhatsApp number where you can send me your questions is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Time right now is 9:03. We go for our break as well as the news bulletin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome back to the second and the final segment of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on this Monday evening. Time right now is 9:08. And this week we have Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, who's answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related question, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. I repeat, 076-786-2984. We welcome Mufti Sahib once again. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept from you, Mufti Sahib. Mufti Sahib, the next question says, it's with regards to Hazrat Daniel alayhi salatu wasalam. A person wants to know, who was he? He wants to know the biography. Is it true that during the reign of Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu, that some of the companions radiallahu anhum found Hazrat Daniel alayhi salatu wasalam and then reburied him? Is this correct?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Nabi Daniel alayhi salam was definitely a Nabi of Allah, and his incidents are mentioned in the books of Islamic history. Allama Ibn Kathir in his Al-Bidayah wa Nihayah and others have mentioned, and he lived in the time of the Persian ruler Bukht-e-Nasr, and Bukht-e-Nasr was the same one who ransacked and pillaged Baytul Maqdis and took away all his treasures. So he was in the same zamana, the same era, and he was the one who was thrown in a den with, or in a pit with lions, and Allah save him. When he was thrown into that pit and two lions were let loose upon him, and these lions, instead of attacking him, they came, they licked him, and he was allowed to pat them and to touch them, and they did nothing to him. Of course, that was the miracle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that became apparent at the hands of Hazrat Daniel alayhi salam. As far as, well, there's not much mentioned about him in the books of history, apart from this incident and one or two other incidents about his life. As far as the incident of Sayyidina Umar and people finding his body, that is something that I heard, but I haven't come across any reference for that in any of the books of history. I haven't found that in any kitab. I heard it from some one particular alim. He just mentioned it, that this incident occurred. As I said, I've got no, there's no proof for this up to this stage. I haven't come across any reference for this particular incident.
Gee, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says that I heard about a book that is very popular, which is called The Secret. I read it and I found that it is mainly discussing a concept called the Law of Attraction, which states that like, it is attracted to like, and whatever happens to a person, good or bad, is the result of his thoughts. What is your opinion, Mufti Sahib, about this book, The Secret, and what does Islam say about the Law of Attraction?
I've heard of this book. And in fact, I also read one or two. I didn't have the book, but I found it on the internet. Someone did ask me about this, and I read one or two paragraphs. A lot of these things are contrary to Sharia. For example, to say that your good deeds or bad deeds are the results of your thoughts, that is not entirely correct. And this attraction thing, that also is not in accordance with Sharia. Sharia doesn't say, This is a concept, or this is something that does happen, that you get attracted to people that are maybe that are like you, that are like-minded, but that doesn't influence your actions and your deeds. And one cannot say that what you think is and maybe an influential factor in the amal that you do. So I wouldn't advise people to read these books. And there are other things which I just can't recall now, but remember, things that are not entirely in accordance with Sharia. So we shouldn't read this particular book. And sometimes people, they can't help themselves reading these things. So if you do come across any such paragraphs, it's better to maybe refer this to the ulama just to get more clarity.
Ji, jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that does a clear, sticky vaginal discharge after urination invalidate ghusl?
No, that doesn't invalidate the ghusl. The ghusl is still intact.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question has three questions in it. It says, can we complete our tasbihat like Subhanallah or Ayatul Kursi immediately after Fard Salah and before Sunnah Salah? Number two, is it right to pray Sunnah and Nafal Salah after Fard Salah exactly on the same place? And number three, is it allowed in Sharia to do a business of tobacco or cigarettes?
As far as the tasbihat after the Fard Salah, you can do that we're speaking of the muqtanis. You can do it straight after the Fard Salah before your sunnats. That's not a problem. It might be better for those people who know they're not going to miss out sunnats, they're going to read their sunnats, so it's better to finish your tasbihat and your dua, etc. But if you want to make your sunnats first and then do that afterwards, that's also valid. Many of the ulama, especially in the Hanafi mazhab, they say that the sunnats of any salah, it falls under, or it comes under within the framework of your farz as well. So whatever you need to do, and if it has to be done after the farz, you can also do it after the sunnat. You'll get the same sawab as having done it after the farz. For instance, we have janaza salah. So we know that the janaza salah must be done after the farz. So in some, like in the Hanbali mazhab, Shafi mazhab, they might make it straight after the farz and read the sunnahs afterwards. But the Hanafi said that you can make your sunnahs because that sunnah is also a part of the farz salah. So the hadith says that you need to make the janaza salah. If the janaza and the farz salah are together, then do the farz first and then the janaza. So it means that farz including your sunnahs. So you can make the tasbihat after the farz. As far as the sunnats, reading sunnats on the same place, again, it is better to move to another spot. We are speaking now of those who are making salah in jamaat. If it's a woman making salah at home, then yes, you can make your sunnats on the same spot, on the same musalla where you made your farz salah. But for the muqtadis in a masjid, the reason why you move is to break the formation of the jamaat. So any newcomer who comes in the masjid, he mustn't be misled into thinking that the jamaat is still in progress. In here he joins and he makes a niyat of jamaat, only to discover afterwards that these people are making sunnats. So you break the formation. But at the same time, I must advise people that somebody have got this habit, they make their farz salah, then you go right to the back of the masjid to make sunnats. That is incorrect. You don't need to go far back. You can stay in the same spot. There's nothing wrong in that. Or you can just move a few steps to your right or to your left or to the back. But there's no need to go right, because what happens when you go right to the back of the masjid, you notice that the jamaat has completed and then maybe three quarters of the jamaat go to the back of the masjid. So now you're hindering people who want to maybe leave the masjid or want to pass by because you're making your sunnah and they can't cross your path. So that's also incorrect. And then the last question was a person who...
To do business of tobacco and cigarettes.
Tobacco and cigarettes. To sell these items because smoking and taking tobacco products is harmful to the health. So it is makruh to sell this. So likewise, doing business in these particular commodities is also makruh. It is better for a person maybe to remove these items from their sales and from their businesses.
JazakAllah for that. Just to remind our listeners, this is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and if you intend sending any questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Muftisab, next question says, can a janaza be taken from one town to another town within a distance of 50 kilometers?
To travel that distance for a janaza, to take a janaza in that distance is permissible. There's nothing wrong with that. And the only thing here is that although there will be a delay, of course, traveling with a janaza for that distance, but beyond that, there should not be any unnecessary delay, but it will be permissible to transport the body from one point to another for a distance of 40, 50, 60 kilometers.
Wonderful. JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, dear Mufti Sahab, hope you and your family are well. We bought a new property. And paid the attorneys. However, transfer took longer than usual due to the delay in getting the title deed and the money in the bank earned interest and paid to us. Kindly advise the type of usage and the manner in which this money can be used.
Well, the interest that one earns when the money is in the bank, there is a set procedure for that. That such interest must be given out in charity, it must be given out to the poor, and that means, like you, it is a wajib form of sadaqah, but you don't get sawab for this, so there's no intention of sawab. But just like when you fulfilling your zakat, it must be given to people that can accept zakat, and also to people, it must be given to the recipient who will own that particular funds. It will come into his possession. So in this manner, you will discharge the interest. So as I said, that sadaqah, tasadduq, giving it in charity, or you can give it to a charitable organization who will then use it for people that are deserving of zakat in charity.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, how can a son reconcile with his father when there is a dispute between them?
Well, the only way that a son can reconcile with the father is to go to the father and make up, apologize, seek the father's pardon, asking for forgiveness. And the son should do this regardless of whether he was right or wrong in the dispute. Remember, at the end of the day, this is a father, it's a parent. It's not like any ordinary person, not an outsider. So you need to make good that relationship. And as I said, even if it means that you are right and the father was wrong in the dispute, you got to make up and you got to seek his forgiveness. And even if it means that you might have to relinquish some of your property, your wealth, just to please the father, that I think is necessary to do. And look at it from this light, that rather let me lose maybe something in this dunya so that I gain in the akhirah. Instead of gaining something in this dunya, but who knows, you can never say, sometimes we cannot judge our own selves and we can't say whether we're doing right or wrong, so I might lose and suffer a loss in the year after. That of course would be the height of foolishness, that for the gain of this dunya you suffered some difficulty, some punishment in the year after.
JazakAllah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, can you please ask Mufti Sahab if this picture is authentic? It says here that, did you know if you read this much, Subhanallah al-Azim wa bihamdihi wa la hawla wa la quwata illa billah, three times after Fajr Salah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will save you from four illnesses. Number one, leprosy. Number two, insanity. Number three, blindness. And number four, paralysis. And the quotation that is given here, Mufti Sahib, it says, Ibn Sunni, Amalul Yawma wal Layla, page 130.
Okay, so that kitab is an authentic kitab. And if that quotation is found there, then it is something that you can practice on. Of course, from the way from the contents of that particular narration, it does seem as if the narration might be weak, it might be da'if, but in matters that are of fadail, virtues of dhikr and so forth, you can practice of such a hadith. So one can do it with this intention, that if these are the virtues and if these virtues are authentic and correct, then I want to achieve those virtues by reading these askar. The askar themselves, subhanallah wa bihamdihi, subhanallah azim, wa la hawla wa la quwwata, they appear in other ahadith, in authentic ahadith separately. So there's nothing wrong with the wording as such.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that, is it necessary for a Muslim who lives in a non-Muslim country to abide by the laws of that land, such as abiding by traffic laws and the age set for being allowed to drive, or will that be regarded as haram, or will that be regarded as makruh? Can Mufti Sahab please shed some light on that?
It is necessary, and there is of course a qualification to what we say by necessary. It is necessary to abide by the rules of the country that you live in, which conform or which are made for the safety of people. So, for example, the traffic rules and the speeding limits, because these are done for safety. And even if you look from a Shari perspective, like rules, traffic rules, for instance, many of these rules are there, and Sharia will support these things. For instance, you drive in a manner that endangers other motorists, you put other people at risk, the robot is red and you drive across while there is a risk that the other vehicles might be coming, for them it is green. So Sharia says, like the Hadith Sharif of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, that la darara wa la dirar, that you won't do anything that harm yourself, nor any harm must be risk for other people. In other words, no harm must be caused to others. And the one Hadith Sharif says, Man darra darra Allahu alayhi, he who harms others, Allah shall harm him. Another Hadith Sharif says that imatatul adha anit tariq, that the lowest form of iman is to remove an obstacle from the road. Another Hadith Sharif says that in iyakum wal julus ala turuqat, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told the Sahaba that you must refrain from sitting on the roads. So then they say, Ya Rasulullah, ma lana min buddin, that sometimes we have to sit there because we do our business in the public places. Then he said that fa'in abaytum fa'atu tariqa haqqahu, that if you really have to do that, you have to be in public roads, then you must grant the road its right. So we can see that when it comes to using public roads and being in public places, even Sharia has got certain rules and regulations mainly aimed at protecting other people from harm. Like when the Prophet ﷺ outlined what are the rights of the road, he says, Kaful adha, to avoid harming people. Therefore, on this basis, it becomes wajib to follow these rules and regulations that are set out even by the government. It becomes a wajib in terms of Sharia. And those rules and regulations that are designed to protect people from harm and to make the road safer for people. As far as other rules and regulations where there is, for example, it results in zulm or unjust usurpation of wealth, of course it is not wajib to obey those rules in terms of Sharia, but there are times when it becomes maybe necessary to obey them, mainly so that you don't cause harm to yourself. Because by not obeying those rules, you are then exposing yourself or making yourself prone to prosecution, to being punished, to being maybe arrested and so forth. So for that reason, the Hadith Sharif says, لا يمغي للمؤمن أن يذل نفسه. It is not befitting for a believer that he puts himself into disgrace, meaning that he does such an act that will bring upon him some type of harm from others or disgrace or some type of difficulty. So therefore, on this basis too, we find that at times you should abide by those rules and regulations, even if they are not in conformity to Sharia, mainly to ward off harm from yourself.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I am a female who wants to go for Umrah and my husband is of another religion and he did not make Nikah. Is there any objections to why I cannot fulfill my intentions of going for Umrah?
The fact that you are in a relationship with someone and no Nikah was made, that doesn't mean that you cannot go for Umrah. The condition for the Umrah is that you need a mahram. And of course, you can't go with this man. He's not married to you, and he's of another religion. So you have to take, if you've got a father, a brother, and if you don't have any mahram, then you cannot go for Umrah. So that's from the technical side. From another side, remember, Umrah is a very great ibadat. For those who haven't made Hajj, the Umrah is like the pinnacle of their relationship and the meeting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now you're going for that Umrah, going to the house of Allah to meet Allah, but you're going with a lot of baggage and you've got certain situation at home. You're going to come back to the same situation. So you cannot say that, okay, I've repented, I made tawbah. One of the conditions of Umrah when you leave, from a spiritual perspective, is that you need to make tawbah, you need to make good your relations with people and seek Allah's forgiveness. And then you don't want to come back to the same sin again. Now, if you're in a relationship living with a man, you go for Umrah, but while you are there, you are repenting, but your tawbah is not really effective because you know that I'm coming back to live in the same house. I'm coming back to my lifestyle of sin and haram. So therefore, as I said, technically, if you have a mahram, your Umrah will be valid, but you won't get the spiritual benefit from Umrah. What I would advise is that, of course, the best thing to do is if this man becomes a Muslim and then you make a proper nikah, and then the two of you can go for Umrah, that will be the ideal thing. Otherwise, you need to separate yourself and break that relationship. Make sincere tawbah, repent to Allah, and then one day when you have a mahram, you can then go for Umrah and fulfill those rites in a manner that will bring you that spiritual upliftment and that spiritual enlightenment.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question. It says that I am a woman. I have been facing a lot of problems since I was away of the society and my surroundings. Briefly, I am a Muslim. I always thought of women. I take interest in them. I can't help looking at them. And I don't want to marry at all because I know I can't marry a woman and I can't live with a man. I'm not a lesbian, but what should I say to my father who wants me to get married to explain that I can't marry? And what should I tell him? Who am I? Am I a psychic? Or what is my identity in Islam?
As far as your identity, remember, there's no question, there shouldn't be any doubt. You are a woman, and Allah Ta'ala, that is Allah's choice for you. Allah made you like that. As far as the feelings that you are getting and that inclination to other women, there you should be very clear that though it comes into the mind, it comes into the heart, but it's totally haram, something that you cannot entertain. And it's something that you need to fight with. I would suggest, since you're going through a little bit of, let's say, identity crisis and emotional crisis, you might need some counseling, you might need some help from a counselor, a professional psychologist, just to help you to get through those particular feelings. But remember, from a Sharia point of view, you're not allowed to entertain those types of ideas. And it becomes wajib upon you to refute them or to fight them. And the best way, look, there are a few things I can advise. Engage a lot in the zikr of Allah. And the very effective zikr for this is La hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-aliyyi al-azim. Or just the words La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. And the zikr of La ilaha illallah. Also another effective zikr is the words La ilaha illa anta. Subhanaka inni kuntu min al-zalimin. Your parents, you will have to, yes, I do understand that it will be difficult for you to explain why you cannot marry, but maybe if you go through some type of treatment, of course you don't need to tell them the reasons. Sometimes you cannot speak to parents, it's maybe embarrassing, so you don't need to divulge this to them at this point in time. Make some excuse, but if you work on yourself and get through those emotional phases that are the testing times, the testing phases, then perhaps you will be able to break out of that mood and eventually decide that, well, I am a woman, it is the role that Allah has chosen for me, and I will follow the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam to marry a man, and that is the way to go. The danger here is if you don't work on yourself and you don't keep yourself in check, well, I don't know, you didn't, haven't mentioned your age, but with age, what does happen is these feelings increase, and eventually, if you haven't checked yourself and you haven't put any preventive measures in place, your feelings will just take you along, and you'll end up really being in this, or ending up in this relationship of lesbianism. May Allah Ta'ala save us, may Allah Ta'ala protect us. So that's the danger going further ahead, and you need to work on this, as I gave the advice now, immediately. And we make dua that Allah Ta'ala grants you the ability to get out of this frame of mind, and Allah Ta'ala bring you back onto that normal and that natural way of thinking.
Ameen. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, please advise, my iddat is finished and my ex-husband refuses to move from the house. I'm unable to do this due to lack of finance. We are married in court by COP law. He does not support me or my four kids, nor my mother-in-law, who will remain with me, inshallah.
Well, you cannot live in the same house with a man who is not married to you. So that's something you have to keep in mind, and it doesn't matter whether you are married in COP or not. The Sharia, of course, is far more important than that. So you need to maybe come to some agreement with the husband, and if it means you moving out, him pay you out for your half of the house, or he moves out and you settle something with him, but make some, come to some agreement, and maybe get some local alim who can discuss with him or with both of you to find a solution here. But it would be wrong to remain in that house where you are living with another man. There's another option here where perhaps there can be a total segregation of the two sections of the house, where he will be totally, he'll have his own entrance and be totally out of the way. You can maybe as I said, partition the place, and you will have your own section, and that is so permissible because you're not under one roof, you're not in one particular house, and as we said, mashallah, your mother-in-law will still be with you, you will be looking after her, that's a great thing, so that can still happen, and with him living totally separate.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that what's Mufti Saab's opinion regarding the validity of tayammum instead of wudu for a person who's on wheelchair, he's a wheelchair-ridden, disabled person who can neither perform istinja without other people's help, nor can he perform wudu. Moreover, his urine, stool and gas discharge is also out of his control and may come again and again. So what's Mufti Saab's opinion regarding the person's tayammum?
As far as the tayammum is concerned, before we think of that, though the person is in a wheelchair, we must look at someone who can make the wudu for him, because the original mas'ala, or the first mas'ala, the first ruling is that if a person who is invalid has got someone else to make the wudu for him, that will be valid. So the person will wash the face, wash the arms. If the person cannot get out of the chair, then there will be they can put a tub on his lap, and the water can be will fall into the tub, so the face can be washed, arms, masa can be made, feet can be washed. So if that can happen, then that is necessary. As far as the stool and the gas and so forth, that's not a problem because this person is a ma'zur. So the one who is giving him wudu will give him that wudu at the start of the namaz time, and that person can complete his salah. The next namaz time comes, the person comes back again, the caregiver, it can be done by anyone, even a non-Muslim, because in the Hanafi Mazhab you don't need a niyat for wudu. So they can just wash these portions, and that will be sufficient. However, if the person is in such a state or living in such a place where he doesn't always have someone to make the wudu for him, then that person can make tayammum. So what will happen is a brick can be kept nearby, and he will be told, look, if you don't have someone that comes to make wudu for you, then you can make your tayammum on this brick and make the niyat. So that's basically how the procedure that can be adopted for this person.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that after marriage, is Jannah under mother's or husband's feet?
Jannah is always under the feet of the mother, whether it is before marriage, after marriage. But what does it mean? It means that to have that respect, that love, and to serve the mother. So it doesn't mean if a person is married, he still can't serve his mother. He can still do so, but at the same time, he must observe the rights of the mother. And, you know, this is, we can call it the balancing act. It's something that not many people get right, because I know of people, good people, men folk that marry, but they then tend to incline too much to the mother or sometimes too much to the wife. So remember the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we are ummah wasatan, we are balanced. So we do everything in a balanced way, in good and proper measures. So we don't incline to the one and violate the rights of the other. We don't violate the rights of the wife by giving everything to the mother and all our time and our love and affection. And at the same time, we don't violate the rights of the mother by just listening to the wife and giving in to her demands. So it has to be a balance between the two, and that person will still earn his Jannah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that what does Mufti Saab say with regards to Maulud or Maulid for celebrating Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's birthday?
In Islam, we don't celebrate birthdays, but the birthday of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam can be commemorated in this sense that you speak about his life, you speak about his seerah, and that is, of course, a great amal. Now, today when you speak of Maulud, Milad, and these things, we generally find that they are accompanied by a number of things that are contrary to Sharia. So that in itself makes it something that is wrong. Remember that if an act is mustahab means something that has got merit and something that has got virtue that brings reward, but it is accompanied by things that are haram, like for example mixed gatherings, there's music, photography, videos and so forth, then it becomes necessary to stop that mustahab act. Unlike something that is farz or something that is an established practice, for example Juma Salah, it's farz. Now if people come there and they start taking photos and there's mixed gatherings, and you can't say don't make Jummah, you're going to say no, Jummah is for us, but we'll stop the wrongs that take place there. So the same thing here, when people have this Maulud and they have mixed gatherings and there's videos and singing and so forth, then that cannot be condoned in Sharia. Yes, if people get together and they, on the 12th of Rabiul Awal, and I must add here, that it is written in the Kitabs that the 12th of the Rabiul Awal is not definitely the date of the birth of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. What is definite? Two things are certain and unanimous, that it was a Monday that he was born and it was the month of Rabiul Awal. But some say it was the 8th, some say it was the 2nd, some say the 15th, some say 12th. But anyhow, people get together and they speak about the birth of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they speak about his seerah, and reminding people about this great ni'mat of Allah, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, as long as these other factors, the factors that are contrary to Sharia, are not found and these things are not practiced.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says that if your aura shows in your salah and you cover it and it gets exposed again and again and you cover it more than 3 times, does it mean that your salah will break? And yes. The second question, it says, Mufti Saab, that if no sound or smell emanates from a person's posterior without his control, does his wudu break?
The salah will break when the aura is exposed. If it is exposed 3 times during the salah, then definitely that will break. Or if it is exposed only once but for the duration of 3, subhanallah, and then the breaking of or the exiting of wind, even if there's no smell, but if a person knows for certain, if you feel, well, a wind did come out, there's no smell, there's no sound. That also will nullify the wudu.
Jazakallah for that answer, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International, and the number to send your message is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahab, next question says that, please advise, my husband freely communicates with women. He puts women's numbers on his phone and chats. When I say that it is wrong to behave in such a manner, he says that I'm sick and making problems and nothing is wrong in what he does. So please advise.
Actually, I think he is the one that is sick, because it is a spiritual sickness to freely communicate with women. And there's nothing is, I mean, what I have experienced, that when the husbands do things like this, they will tell their wives a lot of things, like you say you're sick, you're making problems, but let him go to another alim or go to someone, he will admit, he will be the first one to admit, yes, you know, I am wrong, I made a mistake. So this is a type of hypocrisy, and unfortunately is something that is so common among our men folk, that in the home of the wife, they say whatever they want to say, just so that they don't admit they're wrong. That's their pride and arrogance, that you don't want to admit to the wife that you are wrong. You don't want to accept, you cannot accept that the wife can take out your fault. So you make it as if you are right and she is wrong. But when you go to the ulama and they tell you, no, the wife complains, she says, you're doing this, you're doing that. You say, yes, you know, it's my mistake, I'm going to change myself, I'm wrong. So this is incorrect. You need to be sincere. A wrong is a wrong. It doesn't matter who tell you and who doesn't tell you. And you know full well, any man knows that to communicate with a woman is haram, it is not permissible, because that is the stepping stone to zina. Allah says in the Holy Quran, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا. Allah don't say, do not commit zina. Allah says, don't go near zina. What does going near zina mean? It means speaking, looking, touching, and so forth.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. We'll take final question before we terminate. The question wants to know that in the summer season, after intercourse, the sweat of an individual, is it pak or napak?
The sweat of a person is that of any individual is not napak, even though you are impure. And therefore, if a person puts his hand into a container of water, as long as there's no impurity on the hand, that person will, or that water will still remain parked. However, if there's impurity on the hand or in any part of the body and that goes into water, of course the water will become impure, but the perspiration and the sweat, that itself is not considered as napak.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. We leave it at that, and inshallah we hope to chat to you soon again.
Inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr, who's answering questions for us for this week. We say Jazakallahu Khairan to Mufti Sahab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from him. We also say Jazakallahu Khairan to our listeners for sending in questions. We do have lots of questions which are left over, but inshallah it will be carried over and it will be given preference to them next week. You don't have to resend them. Inshallah you can tune in next week, and if your question was not answered this week, inshallah definitely it will be answered next week. So Jazakallahu Khairan for tuning into Radio Islam International. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama. Till next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.